very happy to have something really special for our mother on this special Mother's Day. I have a recommendation, gentlemen, to finish the day. You started right by bringing her to God's house. Finish the day. Make it as easy for her as possible. Help with the children. Help with the evening meal. And what's better yet, take all the children down to youth meeting tonight at 6:30, and then that'll give you, when you get home, 45 minutes with her alone before it's time for you to ask her if she would come with you back to God's house again. And then I'll round it out and make it one that she'll remember. And tonight, in our evening service, Brother Wollenhaus will conclude the thoughts that he has been sharing with us over the past few weeks about preparing our hearts and minds for a faith promise rally. We are truly fortunate to have a man like Stan who has worked with faith promise programs in days gone by. And how appropriate I felt it was when they announced at NYCI that an evening course would be taught concerning practical Christianity from the book of James by practical Wollenhaus. I don't know, as I have met a man his age in a long while, if ever, who had such an analytical mind, could understand and perceive what was being said and what's going on, and say it in plain language for people to understand. I have deeply appreciated Stan's contribution to preparing our congregation for what's coming next week. One other ingredient tonight won't really honor the mothers, but we have some awards that will be presented tonight at the worship hour. We have a church bowling team, and they did their thing every Monday night for about 6 months. And there are some awards which the league has presented to the men from our church. And so I'll be presenting those at the conclusion of tonight's worship hour to the appropriate gentleman who represented our congregation in a church league for the last 6 months or so here in the Clarence area. I want to read this morning from the 17th chapter of Matthew, beginning in verse 14. I'm reading from the Living Bible, paraphrase, translation. It refers to Jesus and Peter, James, and John when it says, when they arrived at the bottom of the hill, a huge crowd was waiting for them. A man came and knelt before Jesus and said, Sir, have mercy on my son, for he is mentally deranged and in great trouble, for he often falls into the fire and into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Jesus replied, O you stubborn, faithless people, how long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. Then Jesus rebuked the demon in the boy, and it left him. And from that moment, the boy was well. Afterwards, the disciples asked Jesus privately, Why couldn't we cast the demon out? Because of your little faith, Jesus told them. For if you had faith, even as small as a tiny mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, Move. And it would go far away. Nothing would be impossible. If you had the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you could say to a mountain, Move, and it would go far away. Oh, would that ever happen? Who is there who has ever been a part of the Lord's church who had faith as a grain of mustard seed and moved a mountain? Did that ever happen at any time? Did any man ever have that kind of faith? I mean, did we ever move a little mountain by faith? Jesus said if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, even that small an amount, you could move a mountain. He said, with that kind of faith, nothing shall be impossible to you. But many things are impossible to us. What did he mean? All too often, church members in their struggle to live for God become frustrated and confused, discouraged, and coming out of Egypt. And because of their faith, God enabled them to cross. When they came into the promised land, there was the city of Jericho, one of the first and oldest cities on earth, well established, had a wall around it, an army inside. And here are the wandering children of Israel, and they come up to the wall of Jericho. By faith in God, they took the city. If they hadn't had faith in God, that battle of Jericho would have lasted at least as long as Vietnam, if not longer, because they weren't prepared to fight, and they couldn't have taken the city apart from faith in God. To see when people who are God's people believe and trust God, you can do anything. Move mountains, walk through the Red Sea, overcome a mighty enemy. The scripture says they subdued kingdoms. And then Jesus came. And Jesus healed lepers, and he healed blind people, and he healed lame people. And then he raised people from the dead, like Jairus' daughter, like the widow's son, like Lazarus. Brought them back from the dead, and then you know what he said? Greater things than these shall ye do, if you believe, if you have faith in him. Jesus meant what he said. By faith we can pass through the sea of doubt, the sea of fear, the sea of despair. By faith. And no other way can we pass through that sea. Day by day our generation sinks deeper in confusion, sin, fear, despair. We live in a generation when people in our world who know not God have nothing upon which to stand and nothing solid upon which to base their lives. Used to be in America that if a man didn't believe in God, he might still be a good citizen because he respected the law. But today we've broken all the laws. That's nothing new. Men have been breaking the law for a long time. But we live in a generation where people have decided there is no absolute. And there's nothing you can really trust in, and there's no principle to guide your life, because everything is relevant, and everything is circumstantial, and every situation determines its own ethic. And so people flounder around in confusion and despair. In our generation, we find many have rejected the social order, and they have nothing to put in its place, and so there isn't any order. We have people who have such confused minds that they are opposed to violence to the point of leaving their responsibilities in life, going out into the streets, and there they oppose violence by becoming violent. And they don't know what they're doing. And they have no satisfaction when they've done it. We live in a generation where everyone's opposed to war, especially the one in Vietnam, and to prove it, we go out and make war in the streets of our own hometown. And without something solid like faith in God upon which to guide our lives and steer from and to, what hope is there? There is confusion on every hand and fear in every heart. Kind of an ironic goes along that line, if I might share it with you. Over in Israel, they've had some war off and on the last few years. And having gone there, I have been asked several times about, is it dangerous to go to Israel today? There's a lady who is living down here south of our community, and she's thinking about going to Israel this summer with some of the people from NYCI. And she wrote to me, because I'm gone, she said she was afraid to go. And you know, every American, when he thinks about Israel, thinks of tanks and bombs and sniper attacks, and that's what we think about. When really, they come to an agreement over there where travel is free from Arab countries into Israel and back, there's no problem anymore. But if you would go to Israel and ask the average Israeli what he thinks of the United States of America, he wouldn't tell you blood running in the streets, every city in the country on fire, chaos from the Atlantic to the Pacific. And there's a little bit of truth on both sides. Our generation is confused, hopeless. They don't have any hope for. They don't see any solution to the problem. How aptly Dr. Henry Webb last weekend at Victor presented this idea by pointing out the despair of this age as it is reflected in all of our novels, our fiction, our movies. How long has it been since you saw a new movie where at the end they lived happily ever after? You don't see that anymore. Because the people who make and create and write and direct and produce are so troubled and confused themselves that they see reality as a place, reality as a thing in our world that can only end in hopelessness and tragedy and death and separation and confusion. Listen, Jesus came to establish a kingdom in the hearts of men. In the hearts. That's where all this despair is we've been talking about. That's where all the fear is, in the hearts of men. Jesus wants to be king and rule men's hearts and thoughts. And then he would provide whatever they need to solve the problems of life in that spiritual kingdom. You see, Jesus didn't come to give us some magical way to do our activating. Have faith so that you can move mountains. Do you know there were about half a dozen or more men from the Clarence Church who met at Mountain View Camp yesterday for a work day? Oh, by the way, a commercial. Out on the bulletin board, there are some pictures of what happened yesterday at Mountain View Camp. And there are some descriptions written under the pictures. And I don't want anybody to think I'm Clint Wilson or this is the church or what's happening now, but that's what happened yesterday at Mountain View. And work days will be every Saturday from now on through the summer, except next Saturday in our Faith Promise rally. Yesterday we went down to Mountain View. We're going to build two dormitories. We need some excavating done. Got to grade the hillside. And all of us there, all together, didn't have enough faith to move a little bit of dirt. We had to get Paul S. Bulldozer to do it. Because we couldn't do it by our faith. We were too weak. No, that's not what Jesus was talking about at all. You see, by faith, by trusting in him, we can move mountains in America. Mountains of racism, mountains of materialism, mountains of fear, mountains of obscenity, mountains of deceit and falsehood. By faith in God and in his Son, we can overcome those things which are real mountains to us getting where we want to go in the Lord's kingdom. Man's problem is not to move dirt. God gave us dynamite and atomic energy and bulldozers to move dirt. That's not our problem. There aren't any mountains in the way. Not literal. Mountains, dirt, rock, trees. That's not what's our problem. Man's problem is sin. And it's in the human heart. One time Jesus said, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you. He didn't mean pluck your eye out because your eye won't offend you. It can. The problem's not your eyes, it's your heart. You see, if the problem was with the eyes, you put a blindfold on to save all the trouble. Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off and cast it from you because it's better to enter into life, eternal life, with one hand than it is to enter into hell with two. But he wasn't talking about hands. That's just illustration. He's talking about the heart. Man's real problem. You see, if my hand was my problem, put handcuffs on me, that's all the problem. But that's not the point at all. Man's problem is in his heart. And by faith in Christ, we can move the mountain of sin out of our heart and let him establish his kingdom in our heart, where he can rule and help us to be what God created us to be in the beginning. God wants to live in your heart. How about a case in point? Something modern and current to make it real. How about Vietnam? What is the answer? The answer is not to kill everybody who's bad. Because if you did that, you had to take care of a lot of North Vietnamese, take care of a lot of South Vietnamese, take care of a lot of Americans. In fact, if I kill everybody who's bad over there, if I kill everybody bad over here, if I kill everybody who's bad, you wouldn't have anybody left. The answer is not to kill everybody who isn't what they ought to be. That will never work in Vietnam or anywhere else. Well, what is the answer? To stand aside and let godless men kill and rape and torture and rob and make slaves of innocent and helpless people? No, that's not the answer either. We can't ignore the sin and evil in the world. But brethren, the answer is not war. Sometimes evil men don't give good men much choice on that issue, and they have to fight. But the answer for Vietnam is not war. We've proven that. We tried that in Korea and it didn't work. We fought. We killed lots of people. They killed lots of our people. And we finally concluded that the best answer was a compromise on the 50-yard line, which they call the 38th parallel. But if you went over today, there's still hate in the lives of the people, and they can't get along together now. We have to have the armed forces standing there. And the war in Korea didn't solve the problem. But that was a compromise situation. Let's go way back into ancient history of World War II. There is a clear-cut, decisive victory for the good guys. Did war solve the problem? Iron Curtain, Berlin Wall? No, it didn't solve the problem. And the hate is just as real in Europe today as it ever was on the two sides of the fence. Because, you see, the problem that men have cannot be solved by war, and it never will be. The only permanent answer is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when men believe in him, then the mountain of hatred and the mountain of sin that separates men is removed through him, and there will be peace. The only answer for Saigon is not a democratic government. We have democratic government in America, free election, and there's crime, hatred, killing, strife all over our country. See, that's not really the answer for South Vietnam. The answer for Saigon is not a coalition government, because that won't work either. The answer is to let Jesus Christ be king of men's lives. And then when North Vietnamese and South Vietnamese are brothers in Christ, then we solve the problem. We've known that for 10 years or more. We've known it ever since the war began. Brethren, is it any wonder there is confusion in America about that whole problem over there? When we have not yet tried to take the one thing that will solve the problem, we've done everything else. How many missionary recruits are there in the country today preparing to go to Vietnam? And that's the only answer. When Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world," he meant, don't miss Vietnam. But now let's be honest. Is it possible that Southeast Asia could ever be a Christian land? I mean, really? Hinduism, Shintoism, Buddha? Could that part of the world ever be a Christian nation? Well, that's about as easy as moving Mount Hermon, isn't it? And that's exactly what Jesus promised he would help us do. To make men, Christian men. He promised to go with us and provide us with a message that can convert the heart of any man. Consider this. The Lord's army has millions of soldiers. Our captain never makes a mistake in his military orders. Our weapon, the gospel of Christ, is the power of God to convert a man's soul. And the Almighty Spirit of God has promised to go with us to the ends of the earth. You know, when somebody promises to go with you, that means a lot sometimes. The first time I considered going to Palestine, I really wanted to, but I was afraid to. Because I didn't speak their language. I figured if I go there taking people with me, and what if I get lost? I was scared to go to Palestine the first time. So I said to the man who invited me to go, "I'll go if you go with me." He'd been here 3 times. "I won't go if you go. You go, I'll go with you." So we went together the first time. And really, I can remember when I was just a young fellow, and I had 5 brothers. We lived out in the country, and there was nobody there but us. And my dad and mom sent me down in the basement to fix the old coal furnace before bedtime. And I'd say, "Lauren, will you go with me? Bill, will you go with me? Or Adam, will you go with me?" Man, we had electric lights all the way down. To go down to that basement at night. Oh boy. I wanted somebody to go with me. And that meant the difference. And Almighty God promised to go with us and take the answer all over the world. I have come to a conclusion. If our God, if Jesus Christ enables us to move mountains through faith in him, then I know he can use every life of every man, woman, and young person in Clarence, New York to do more for missions than we've done to this point. I'm convinced of that. A faith promise rally. Thursday night a youth banquet, and then Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. On the back of the bulletin this morning is some important information. Faith promise rally, it's called. Three words, very significant words. Faith means I trust God to do his part. Promise means I'm going to do my part. I'm going to promise God to do my part. Rally is a mass meeting of a lot of people who put all their parts together to make it a significant part. I do not have enough money myself to do the missionary work that the Clarence Church needs to do. You don't have enough money. No one of us has. Not even all the elders and deacons together have enough. But you see, if this is a rally whereby God does his part, and we have faith that he will, and we promise that we're going to do our part, and we put all of our parts together, we can do more for God in the next 12 months than we've ever done in the history of this church. Why? Why are we going to have a faith promise rally? Not for me. For God. We have a little ritual we go through here at the church during the week. When there's work to be done, I frequently call on people to volunteer and help. I call on them to volunteer. And they do typing, and they make posters, and they do cleaning, and they do special things. Every once in a while, some of them will make some kind of a statement, and I will ask the question, for whom are you typing? For whom are you cleaning up the fellowship hall? Oh, don't ever get it in your head you're doing that for me. I don't even live here. I live over there. You see, it's important that when we do things for God, we recognize that we're doing them for God. Nobody ever came to the church office and typed for me. Nobody ever came to the church building and cleaned it because they were helping out somebody else's turn in the rotation. We only do that for one purpose, and that's because this is all God's idea, and we're trying to be the best we can be for him. And that's why we're having a faith promise rally. Not for John Bowles. Not for Mountain View Camp. Not for Ted Murray. Not for New York Christian Institute. We're having a faith promise rally for Jesus' sake. You see, he died that men might be free from their sin, and we're going to help him to spread the message that they might be free from their sin. And the rally is the Lord's rally, not mine. Faith promise, a promise made in faith to God, not to Jim Walker, not to the church, to God. I am so thankful for the wisdom of the elders and deacons in seeing the benefits of what a faith promise rally could mean in Clarence and for bringing us to this point. I deeply appreciate the many hours that the missionary committee of our church has spent in recent months planning the faith promise rally. And brethren, I am confident this morning that our Father in heaven is pleased with what we're attempting to do. And what good father wouldn't help his children to keep their promise? There's a rather exciting passage of scripture in Luke 5. I'd like to share with you briefly what it says here and what's going on. When it says Lake of Nazareth, that was another name for the Sea of Galilee. In Luke 5, it says, one day as he was preaching on the shore of Lake of Nazareth, great crowds pressed in on him to listen to the word of God. He, means Jesus, noticed two empty boats standing at the water's edge while fishermen washed their nets. Stepping into one of the boats, Jesus asked Simon, its owner, to push out a little into the water so that he could sit in the boat and speak to the crowds from there. When he had finished speaking, he turned to Simon. Now go out very deeper and let down your nets, and you will catch a lot of fish. Sir, Simon replied, we worked hard all last night and didn't get the thing. But if you say so, we will try again. At this time, their nets were so full that they began to break, to tear. A shout for help brought their partners in the other boat, and soon both boats were filled with fish and on the verge of sinking. You need to know what that's all about. A few days earlier, Jesus had been preaching over in Nazareth, that's just over two mountains from Galilee, not very far.
And when Jesus was preaching in his own hometown, he was rejected by the populace. They didn't like what he was preaching and saying. They took him literally and ran him out of town, and there was a cliff, and it's still there, just right outside of Nazareth. And they tried to throw Jesus over the cliff. Now you can imagine, down here in Galilee, just over the hillside, his disciples, the men whom he has called and chosen to be his men, hear about him being run out of his own town. How he was totally rejected by the people in the synagogue in his own hometown. And the disciples are wondering, is he really the Messiah? Nobody else thinks so, just us. Is he really who he says he is? Can we really trust him? Now see, that's the setting in which Jesus worked out this miracle whereby they can catch all these fish. You must understand something. That Jesus did not provide a miraculous catch of fish to keep their business going. I mean, they're not in trouble. They went fishing every day. Some days they got some days they didn't. But they had several boats and several nets and hired help, which they left in charge of the business when Peter, Andrew, James, and John went to follow Jesus. And it's a very successful business. There's no question about that. There's more fish to see of Galilee than anywhere else in the world. Jesus didn't provide all those fish to keep the business going. It was not for their pocketbooks that he did it. He wanted to teach them that he was trustworthy. And that's the heart of the whole thing. Jesus gave them a challenge, an opportunity to test their own faith. He said, go out one more time, let your net down where it's deep. Catch some fish. Now they knew how to fish, when to fish, and where to fish. He was a carpenter. They were fishermen. They knew their own business. But they said, Lord, we trust you. We'll let the net down one more time. And when they did, Jesus, well, he didn't really fill up their wallets. He filled up their hearts with faith. They had demonstrated in a way that they could not ignore the fact that he was trustworthy. And that's the heart of what that miracle is all about. Jesus didn't work miracles to make people rich. The faith promise rally this weekend will give us a challenge in like manner. An opportunity to test our faith, just like those men on that boat that day. Now, every one of us knows our own circumstances, our own obligations, and how much our money we have coming in each week. And we all know how much it takes and where it goes, and how much we've got left, and that's none. And we know as much about our own financial standing today as those men knew about fishing on the sea. But you see, what our Lord wants is for us to trust him, that he might fill up our nets, not our wallets, but our hearts in faith. Jesus wants to do for you in Clarence, New York, what he did for those men on the Sea of Galilee. He wants a chance to prove himself in your life and produce fish through you for his kingdom's sake. The end result, if we trust him, will be what it was when the disciples trusted him. See, he proved worthy of their faith, and they caught a lot of fish, filled two boats, almost sank the boats to have so many. And the end result of the whole thing was they had taken one giant step towards spiritual maturity. They had learned again to trust Jesus because he's trustworthy. Brethren, if we will trust our Lord in what we are doing in mission work this next weekend, he will prove worthy of our faith also, and we will become fishers of men. And through our missionary endeavors, we will catch many fish in the nets whereby we catch men. And we will be taking one large step towards spiritual maturity. We may, through this spiritual exercise, develop a faith which can move mountains in our lives. Brethren, I hope every day this week you will pray and think and analyze and talk to God and meditate. Ask yourself this week, what have I got to lose by taking Jesus at his word? Think, what have I got to gain if he really is trustworthy? I surely hope no one here will understand me to be implying that you can buy or bribe your way to heaven. That's not what we're talking about at all. I cannot help but remember the words of Carol Fowler in his book about gold in heaven. Harold Fowler said they're not on the gold standard up there, so you can't send your gold on ahead. They use gold for things like paving streets, and it amounts to about sand and gravel in that standard. They're not on the gold standard. And we're not asking anybody to attempt to buy your way into heaven by being a part of a Faith Promise rally to help missionaries. The invitation, brethren, is to become a part of the kingdom of God, an active part, and through your life, allow God to use you to produce something that would bring fruit in his kingdom. I pray to God that there will not be a member in the Clarence Church who will sell out for 30 pieces of silver to keep in his own pocket. I pray to God that we will, in this next 7-day period, make a commitment that will result in our lives counting for Jesus Christ. He's trustworthy, brethren. If you have faith in him, you can move whatever mountains stand between you and God, and it can be all as it should be. Not a Vietnam inside here, but heaven inside here. He's trustworthy. Our hymn of decision is a hymn of commitment. It speaks of a total surrender, and that's what the disciples did, and they found out he was worth it after all. We invite you to stand and sing verses 1 and 4 and commit yourselves to him. Let's stand, number 390.